Hello, everybody. We will be in Matthew 27 and verse 62. We are almost at the end of it, amazingly enough. Today we're going to see that the human beings that are enemies of Christ, and I laugh when I think of human beings trying to do this, that they're going to try and stop the resurrection. They're going to try and lock Jesus in the tomb and keep him there. And now that his death is finished, and his resurrection is about to happen, which today we'll see, now the more of a commission comes true, meaning that he's going to ask the disciples to go out and tell everybody, not just them, but the women too. Not just the apostles. But it's almost comical, and I think we can be a little bit comedic here, with the people who are trying to stop this. And the application to us will be that ever since this has happened, people have tried to stop the gospel, and it's impossible to do it. So you don't have to be afraid of people's threats against the gospel or whatever bad reports you get about the church or history or whatever, because God's will is going to be accomplished, and we should rejoice in that. Let's begin with prayer and thank our Lord for himself and his word. Thank him for the ability to learn these wonderful things, and so that we should be humble before him. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time we have to hear your word. Thank you that your word is so full of all things, and that the resurrection of our Lord is here stated so plainly, but also, as we'll see, simply. It's not this incredible fanfare that people would think. If this story were made up, it'd be full of things that are not here. You give us, Father, the straight and narrow path. You give us to us straight. And we're grateful for our Lord and his resurrection and what he will call us to do because of it. And may we be up to that task, and we will be if we're not afraid. Then we have nothing to fear, as we'll see. We ask, Father, that you guide us by your Spirit, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So our passage here, starting in verse 62, the Pharisees show up for the first time. It says in verse 62, now on the next day, the day after the preparation. I mean, the day of the preparation is Friday, so that's preparation for the Sabbath. And so the next day, this is the Sabbath day. This is Saturday. So it's the day before his resurrection. So it says, on the next day after the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And by the way, guard there does not mean singular. It means that they have enough. They have enough guards. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So that seal is going to be a Roman seal. I decided this time around not to go into how they sealed the tomb, but just quickly, they'd put the rock would be up there, a rope would go around it, which would be set with some kind of wax that would secure it, and then a seal was on it, a seal to say that the Romans have sealed this, nobody open it, by penalty of death. And of course, the guards are there. We've got basically the enemies of Christ locking him in for 3 days. So this is the human attempt to secure the gospel in a tomb. And I say this as the gospel because Jesus Christ is the gospel. If he doesn't come out of that tomb, there is no gospel. There is no good news, which is what the word gospel means. So they're trying to lock away. The word secure is used here three times, secure. It's human security, right? We're putting security guards in front of the tomb. But the attempts to secure the gospel, which has happened throughout history, has always failed because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's decisive victory over death. How in the world do you think, or does anybody think, that they're going to stop that? How could the dead keep the one who defeated death in a room of death locked away? Again, how could the dead, meaning the unbeliever, the human race, they're all under death, how could the dead keep the one who defeated death in a tomb, a room of death, or a sepulcher? I came across this by, what's his name? George Herbert. Yeah, there it is. His poem called The Sepulcher, I want to give you the first stanza and the last stanza. And then this poem, his poetry is incredibly good. Anyway, he writes, O blessed body, whither art thou thrown? No lodging for thee but a cold, hard stone. So many hearts on earth, and yet not one receive thee. And the last stanza, yet do we still persist as we began, and so should perish, but that nothing can, though it be cold, hard, foul, from loving man withhold thee. So this last stanza gets to the point of, you know, should we persist? Should the human race persist as we began, saying that nothing can withhold thee? Can something hold back the Lord Jesus Christ, though it be cold, hard, foul? I mean, what is the tomb other than a rock by which the dead are placed? It is not just your ordinary rock, which in Palestine in the first century, these tombs are carved into the sides of hills. We know that this tomb was carved out of solid rock. And Herbert, in one of the stanzas of this poem, makes a wonderful analogy of the fact that the Mosaic Law was the word written on stone, and that Jesus Christ is the living word, and he was put upon a stone. But then that living word came out of the stone. And the imagery is marvelous. It's in his poetry. I'm not saying the Bible uses that, but it fits so beautifully that, you know, as the veil was torn in front of the Holy of Holies when he died, we're no longer looking into the law. We're looking into the one who fulfilled the law. And so the written, the living word left the stone to give the dead life. And one of the descriptions for the Mosaic Law is a law of death, because nobody can keep it. So when you're facing the law, you're facing one as one who is guilty. So poetry here, it fits beautifully. I'd say this first stanza again. O blessed body, whither art thou thrown? No lodging for thee but a cold, hard stone. For many hearts on earth, and yet not one, receive thee. And yet we who have received him are so very blessed. This whole situation with the resurrection, which is covered very quickly here in Matthew, provides for us memorable pictures, also ironies that are so very thick. When I speak of irony, I do mean how God, the people who are trying to stop the message of Christ from going forth, right? He's dead. They think we're done with him. But they're curious as to the fact, well, we heard him say he would rise after 3 days. We want to make sure that that doesn't happen. We want him dead, dead, gone, so that his word doesn't live on. That we're going to wipe his influence off the face of the earth. And because they want to do that, because evil tries to do good, that's why there's irony in this world. Such thick irony. We'll see quite a bit of it here. And also remarkable pictures like this poem brings out. The pictures hopefully will emblazon themselves in our souls so that we don't forget them. So imagine the most powerful people in this nation, say, deciding that one man was so dangerous, even in death, that they must post armed guards over a massive stone that's been rolled in front of a tomb, put a government seal on that tomb, and not just guard it for one night, but for 3 nights, for 3 days. They're determined. They're determined. And it's a marvelous statement here that Pilate says to the leadership here, which, by the way, the Pharisees, they show up for the first time. This is the first time we see the word Pharisee in the Passion narrative. Where have they been and where have they come from? But anyway, Pilate says to them, make it as secure as you know how, which is interesting. How are you going to keep the Son of Man from coming out of that tomb? As you know how. It's ironic. Like, you have guards. Go do it as you see best. How best to do this? It's impossible. Yet, that is exactly what happened the day after Christ was crucified. The chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate and said to him, by the way, if you look at, again at verse 63, they said, Sir, see that? In verse 63, and they said, they go to Pilate and say, Sir. Ironically, again, the word sir is a translation of kurios, which is the word Lord. And it's the Sabbath day. So instead of being before the Lord on the Sabbath day, these religious leaders are before their Gentile leader that they hate, and they're calling him Lord on the Sabbath day. Though that's not brought out in the translation here. Kurios does certainly mean sir, but in no other place in this gospel is it used other than for God, except here, which, you know, again, we see irony after irony. They call Pilate Lord. They also say, call Jesus the deceiver, or that deceiver. And they say, well, if the disciples come and take the body, that the last deception will be worse than the first. And they are prophetic here. Is that, now let's erase the word deceiver and deception, and let's put in the word gospel, say, or truth. That living truth said that he would rise again in 3 days. If he does rise, the last truth will be worse than the first. Right? And so what has happened because of the resurrection? The truth has gone all over the world. The church has spread all over the world, just like he said in the parables, like the mustard seed that would grow into a huge tree, or the leaven that would spread throughout the entire loaf. It meant the church expanding in the gospel throughout the whole world. And yet they're going to secure the tomb and lock him in there. So they think. The enemies of Jesus understood something that the disciples, in their grief and in their fear, have forgotten, at least temporarily. That if the tomb stays sealed, the movement dies. The movement, I mean, the church. The entire scope of all of Christ's teachings, they will eventually die. I would say, not, and very quickly, the entire hope of stopping Christianity rests on this one thing, keeping him in that tomb. All of Christianity depends upon it. It's amazing. It's amazing. So let's look at the first, at the great quest of anti-Christian power. And that leads us to point one, is the quest to secure the tomb. The Pharisees are remarkable here. They go to Pilate, and they're believing, they're putting more credence on Christ's words, "I'll rise again in 3 days," than the disciples are. The disciples are scurried away somewhere in fear and in grief. But what we see here is that fear, which is the fear of the leadership, the fear of the leadership is that somehow he'll resurrect, meaning that they'll steal his body or something will happen and then this movement will go on. And so they're afraid. They think they've seen him. They've been there. They were at the cross. They saw them put the spear in his side and the blood and water come out. You see blood and water come out. It means that his blood coagulated in his heart. And he's dead. Everybody in that time, you don't need to be a doctor to know that. And not only that, but the Roman soldiers confirmed his death. He's put in a tomb. He's wrapped up. They all know this. And he's been there 3 days. They all know this. But yet, they have a certain fear in themselves. And it turns out that this fear, their wrong fear, being afraid of the Lord, it gives them more faith than the weak faith of the disciples. Fear in a person can cause them to do more powerful things than weak faith can do in another person. And what I mean by that is to say that our faith should always be strong. If we have weak faith, we're not going to be as effective as some unbeliever who has great fear. They call him that deceiver, and they're worried that the last deception will be worse than the first. It's a strange, in a strange way, very prophetic. The deception did spread, although it wasn't deception. It did spread, and it wasn't a lie, but the gospel, it exploded all over the world. Bruce Shelley, in his awesome work called Church History in Plain Language, it's a one-volume account of all of church history, very well summarized, if you will, says this. Right at the beginning of chapter 1, he says, "Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God." Only Christianity has that. The angel, when they speak to the women, is going to say the Jesus who was crucified. That's what they call him. They call him Jesus who was crucified. Not Jesus who's resurrected. Jesus who's crucified. Because we're never to forget that our Lord was crucified. We're never to forget that our Lord was humiliated and that he died for us. And because of this, the church accepted the symbol of the cross as its symbol. The church accepted the cross as its symbol, as its token. And the cross, which now, you know, it's everywhere. It's on churches, it's on people's necks, on their chains, they're everywhere. People are used to it. But in that world in the first century, to take a cross as your symbol was absolutely asinine. Because the cross represented that which was awful, terrible, embarrassing. Even the Romans stated it. Cicero gave a speech once where he said the cross shouldn't even be on the lips of a Roman because it was that bad and that embarrassing. And yet Christianity took it as its token. The hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." We've sung this hymn many times. One of the lines in that hymn, or one of the stanzas, says, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved in sin no more." Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. Right? For instance, the Lord's Supper that he gave us to repeat again and again is not based on the resurrection. He didn't say, "Do this in memory of my resurrection. This is my body which is given to you. This is my cup which is the blood of the covenant." The Lord's Supper is the cross. And so that's what we're to remember. amazingly, that, here's our point, the quest to secure the tomb. They're trying to secure a lion. Right? And this gets to the imagery of Daniel in the lion's den. You know, a man locked away in a tomb who will survive, who by all accounts should have died. I think some people see it as a stronger type than I do. I don't think it's all that strong, but it's definitely parallel or somewhat similar. And that in Revelation 5:5, Jesus Christ is called the Lion of Judah. And as he's being sung to, saying the Lion of Judah has overcome. And in the context of this is not the singing, actually. This is the angel speaking to John, who started weeping. John started weeping in heaven because they could not find anyone to break the seals. And this entire verse goes like this: stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Stop weeping. Who's weeping in our account here? They all are. The women are. Mary, who is at the head of every list of women all the time here in the Gospels, Mary Magdalene, we take by that she was likely his most faithful disciple. They're weeping. And yet in heaven, John is weeping because no one can open the seals. But who broke this seal on the tomb? And it wasn't an angel, guys. It wasn't the angels that opened the door to let Jesus out. Because when the stone is rolled and the women come to it, Jesus is already gone. The angel opens the tomb so that they can see in, so we can all see in. And the angel says something amazing. The angel doesn't say, all right, here, he's not here. Now move along, you know, don't look. And it's the complete opposite of the religious leaders who are all full of deception. But the angel says, come and see. Come in and see. And they go in and see. There's no body there. It's the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Pilate told them, make it as secure as you know how. Make it as secure as you know how. Verse 65. Make what secure? Isn't that funny? There's no object to his verb. If we were to logic, if I came up to you and said, hey, make it secure as you know how, what am I talking about? Now, of course, they're talking about the tomb, but make what secure? The door? The men? The situation? The scene? But it's open, and I think on purpose, because they don't know how. How do you stop the Son of Man from coming out of the tomb when he has conquered death? Good luck with that. You can post 100,000 guards. You could post the biggest stone in the world and roll it over the top. You could put nuclear weapons around it. I don't know. Barbed wire. Impossible obstacles, and every official seal in the world, super glue, whatever. But when the Lion of Judah wants to come out, he's coming out. So how did everything go with their plans? That's verse chapter 28. We're just going to go to verse 7, and then tomorrow we're going to look at their meeting with the Lord, meaning the women, and then the conspiracy of the, they're not done. After he's resurrected, they're going to come hatch up another plan to stop the spread of the gospel, which we're going to look at that tomorrow and see how that has held itself throughout all human history, by the way. The pattern that's used here to stop the spread of the gospel has been the same repeated pattern throughout human history. Verse 1, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, right? So we know it's early morning on Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Now, again, getting back to just verses 1 through 4, notice the irony of the fact that they became like dead men. Verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The man who's supposed to be dead is alive, and the ones who are alive and guarding him are scared to death. Right? So this became like dead men, the language just like that. It's, they became so afraid that they might as well have been dead. And again, the irony here, not everyone who seems like they're alive really are. Someone might seem strong and have it all together and they've got power, right? These soldiers had power. They had authority. The leadership in Israel had authority. They had power. They had money. They had influence. They look like they're quote-unquote alive. Are they? They're not. And yet, who is alive here? The women. Well, Jesus is, of course. That goes without saying. But when it comes to the low economic class, the low oppressed people, the women in Israel, these are poor women, and they're alive, and they're going to run into Jesus. It's an amazing meeting. It's probably one of my favorite parts of this is that meeting with the women and Jesus, and we'll get to that tomorrow. Not everyone who seems alive really is. Not everyone who we think is dead is really dead. Right? It's easy for us to judge by the appearance. It's like a natural thing to do for the human race. We want to judge people by the appearance. We say, that one's alive, he's got it together. That one's dead and hasn't got it together. And we may be completely wrong. You'll know them by their fruit. An old theologian by the name of Chrysologus, put it this way, the order of things has changed. The tomb devours death and not the dead. The house of death becomes the mansion of life. And this resurrection is the most unique of all miracles. Healings have been done before. Even raisings from the dead have happened in the Old Testament. And when they happened to Jesus, Jesus definitely did some unique miracles, like healing a man born blind, but it does fall under the category of healing. This is not healing. This is not even raising from the dead because, say, like Lazarus or anyone else who is raised from the dead, they die again. But this is different. This is absolutely unique and the greatest of miracles. The Gospels, however, do not end with it. Not one. Even Mark, who has that, if you know about it, has that kind of truncated, cut-off ending, does not end with the resurrection. There's more. And in every gospel, the ending is with a commission to go and tell everybody about the resurrection. All four gospels. Same for us. We'll see that on Sunday. Every single gospel does not end with Jesus riding off into the sunset in his resurrection body, or more accurately, ascending up into heaven in his resurrection body. That doesn't even happen in the gospels. What happens in the gospels is he is resurrected, and then he tells his disciples to go and tell other people about his resurrection. And what we get from that is that it's awesome for us, and it should be. I mean, this is life-changing. But when we're changed in our lives, it is a natural response to tell everybody about it. Anybody who will listen, that Christ is alive. In the book of Acts, every sermon, I think it's every sermon. I know it's almost, if I'll just say almost every sermon. I do mean like 99% of them all center on the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. So that's right, resurrection is not the final scene. It's the launching pad for mission, for us to go tell everybody about it. And, you know, we should want to. The angel is going to tell the women to hurry. It says, as we read it, go look at verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he had risen from the dead. And they do. They go quickly and, in fact, joyfully. And that's going to teach us that if we really, you know, see the resurrection of Christ for what it really is, it fills us with joy. It also fills us with fear, but not, as we'll see, not the fear that the leadership has, not the wrong fear. But that's, again, going to be for tomorrow. I keep saying that, and I shouldn't. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And that's exactly what we see here. Weeping is turned to joy, just like it did in heaven for John in Revelation 5:5. So this leads us to point two, which is the resurrection. Death is devoured by life in the resurrection. Again, all things change. One of the things that we get from this is, you know, why wasn't he resurrected on a Sabbath day? Doesn't that make sense? You say, well, we'll say, well, he had to be 3 days in the ground. But, you know, that's stated by Jesus himself. He could have been 2 days in the ground. Who would have thought any different? Why 3 days? And so the Sabbath, which is the day of rest in Israel, he raises on the first day of work. Now, that's odd for us to say in the West, in the modern West, for centuries and centuries, Sunday has been something of the church's Sabbath day. But in Israel at the first century, Sunday is the first day of work. It's the first day of the week. You rest on Saturday. And so he actually is raised on a work day. And so this tells us time has changed. Calendars have changed. And haven't they? Everything's A.D., B.C., or they say C.E. now, but it's the same thing. B.C.E. is before the Common Era. Guess when the Common Era is? The birth of Christ. He changed the calendar. He changed time. He changed how we live. He changed everything. Everything. And you and I should so rejoice in this, because he's alive. And since he is, we're alive with him and we have nothing to fear. So the angel rolls the stone away. As we said, this is said very often, but it needs to be repeated again and again so that we're reminded that the angel doesn't roll away the stone to let Jesus out. There's a very interesting apocryphal gospel. I think it was written, it's like 300 AD or something like that. I forget when it's dated. It's so easy to look that up. But it's the Gospel of Peter. And in the Gospel of Peter, which is a false gospel, written in it is the depiction of this scene, but with all details filled in. So in the Gospel of Peter, you read about the angels coming down and rolling the tomb away, and they go inside and they wake up Jesus. And Jesus gets up and, I don't know, rubs his eyes or something, and he takes off his clothes and he lays them aside, and the angels help him up. I remember reading that. The angels actually help him up because he's kind of weary, and they help him come out of the tomb. They kind of walk him out like an old man. And there's a cross with him, something, I don't know if it's an image of a cross or something, but whatever. The point of it is that in the actual Gospels, we do not have an eyewitness of his resurrection. Nowhere. There's not one account that says, yeah, I saw Jesus walk out of the tomb. And in every account, they go to the tomb and he's not there. And they say, well, you know, think about that. Wouldn't it make sense to say, like, you know, give us solid evidence or proof that, yeah, here's an eyewitness, I saw him walk out. But rather, what God did in his Gospels is to give us the witnesses after the effect. And all of them are witnesses. The women saw him, the disciples saw him, the apostles saw him, and even the later apostles saw him. When I say later apostle, I mean specifically the apostle Paul, who saw him resurrected. And so amazingly, we don't have that actual witness. But what we do have is the fact of an empty tomb. They say he is not here. The angels, again, roll away the stone so that the women and eventually the world can look in. Now, if you were making a Hollywood movie about the resurrection of Christ, wouldn't you depict? If I think back to Mel Gibson's great movie there, The Passion of the Christ, it closes with a scene of him leaving the tomb. Like, you almost, like, right? You can even... trying to stay true to the scripture, you just can't not show it. And yet the Gospels don't. And this is one of the strongest evidences for its truthfulness. Because what if a writer were making this up, wouldn't he have filled in all those details? Now, the angel's words to the women are some of the most important words in the Gospel. And here they are on the board. In verse 5, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. He is risen. Think of that. Think of that as a mantra for your life. Do not be afraid. He is risen. But it's so easy to memorize. Matthew 28:5. You don't have to memorize, you know, you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He has risen. 5 and 6. This Jesus who is crucified, he is risen. So don't be afraid. If every time we could think of this, when fear starts to creep over our souls for whatever reason, from whatever temptation, say, wait a minute. He's alive. He is risen. Do not be afraid. So the angel says, do not be afraid. When he says, do not, and this is great, he uses a pronoun. And I've said this to you a number of times over the years. Maybe it sinks in for some. I don't know. Not that it necessarily has to. I'll keep repeating it every time. In Greek, you don't need a pronoun. In English, you always do if you're going to say you. In Greek, it's in the verb because it's a completely, I always forget the word, inflectional language. So the verb is in the second person plural. Don't you be afraid. But when they say it, they add the pronoun, and it's underlining. That's the way in the Greek language that you can underline your pronoun by using it. So we have, do not you be afraid. And you know what I love about that? Standing right next to them are those soldiers who are afraid to death. And it's like the angel says, don't you be afraid, but you guys continue in fear. And it's awesome. I think it's awesome. He's pointing right to the women. As God would say right to you, don't you be afraid. But everybody else is afraid. Don't worry about them. Remember, like when Peter said, what about John at the end of John's gospel, where the Lord said to Peter, you're going to be taken where you don't want to go and you're going to die. And he says, what about John? And he said, what I got for John is none of your business. You follow me. Don't you be afraid. Why? We always got to have a reason. If we just tell ourselves, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear, that never, it's not going to work. We need a reason. And the reason is, he is risen. Don't you be afraid. Guards continue to be afraid unless you become believers. But for those who seek the crucified Christ, fear is replaced by peace, because the crucified Christ has been raised. It astounds me that that's how the angels address him. They say, Jesus, who has been crucified. Verse 5 again. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." Is there another Jesus they've been looking for? Like, why do you need that specifics? Like, are you here for a different Jesus? Of course not. But why add it? And it's for the same reason that the Lord gave us the Lord's Supper. We are to be reminded continually that he is a crucified Savior. Getting back to Shelley's quote, "Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God." We must never forget it. What he did. Why did he die? Who did he die for? What was the result? And to continue to remember that. And that's why the Lord gave us the Lord's Supper. As I said, the Lord's Supper is not about celebrating the resurrection. That would seem to make sense. But it's about us always remembering our crucified Lord. The verb tense of crucified is in the perfect tense. It means that he has been crucified and he still is. It's really just that one word, volumes of theology in it. He remains crucified. So, well, wait a minute, he's been risen. Absolutely, but he always is the crucified one. Then they say, this is another thing, multiple things in here, just as he said. He is not here, verse 6. He has risen just as he said. And how many times did he? They're in my notes, the passages in Matthew. Matthew 12:40, Matthew 16:21, 17:9, 17:23, 20:19, 26:32. In every case, he said, "I am going to rise again." So just as he said means that all the promises of Jesus Christ are yes and amen, and you and I can rely upon them. Everything that he says. Right? If I'm wondering about, you know, is a Bible verse true? Will these promises come true for me? Think of the cross. Think of how many times he said they're going to crucify me and I'm going to rise again. And yet it happened just as he said. Then they say, "Come and see." And this is a significant aspect of Christianity, which just needs to get touched upon here just a little bit as we go on, because there's certain people in Christianity, certain Christians in Christianity, who do not want to investigate the Bible. I've known them. I grew up Catholic. You know, when I first became a born-again believer and became heretic Protestant, so to speak, when I went to my family with the Bible, they just, you know, didn't want to see it, didn't want to read it. And because, I don't want to investigate that. It's, you know, we have our tradition. I've had people say to me after I've talked to them about Christ, they say, well, I'm Catholic. I can't talk to you about Christ because you have this, you know, thing that you were born with. It almost sounds like a disease. You know, don't come near me with that scripture. I'm Catholic. And I'm not saying that's true of all Catholics. But the even in non-denominational, Protestant, Baptist, whatever, churches, that there are some who are so hung on to or so hanging on to their traditions that to explore things in the scripture would cause them some fear, because they just want to say, well, what I have in my heart is right, and I just want to rest in that. This is what I've been taught, say, about, let's give you a very sensitive subject, eschatology. What about end times? And so, well, I've got my eschatology set, was taught to me by a pastor, and so I don't want to investigate it anymore. Why? Because I might find out something that I believe is not exactly sound, and so I'd rather not. And I can understand that, but what happens when we don't come and see is that we don't find out more. And none of us know everything. There's not one person who knows all truth, not one. So we have to investigate. And the angels here telling the women to come in and see is an open invitation to empirical investigation of the scripture. Now, here's the thing, what happens, people don't want to do this because certain people have investigated the scripture and come up with erroneous false doctrines, and that happens all the time. But the reason that happens is because they're not humble investigators of the scripture. The scripture speaks for itself. The scripture interprets itself. So if I have some sound hermeneutics, which is the science and art of interpreting scripture, you don't have to take a course in it to know what that means. It's just that I have some sound biblical. I know that the Bible's inspired. I know that from beginning to end, it is complete. I know that the Bible is sufficient. It's inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. I know that the authors intended a message through their writings to an audience. And I know that it's written in Greek and Hebrew. I don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. But that does open up my mind to maybe some English translations are a little, might be a little askew. I say, well, already, Pastor, you're speaking of a theologian. And I am not. I'm speaking of anybody who could investigate the scripture slowly, but as you read it, humbly. And you can always ask your pastor. I say, well, I came across this passage, and if he doesn't want to answer it for you, then that says something about him. I love getting questions about the scripture. So investigate. And I think that's what this means. The angels doesn't say move along. See here. No, they say come on in and look. He ain't here. So if he's not there, what does that mean? Bodily resurrection. Absolutely physical, bodily, that's his body that was in there, is no longer in there. And then they say, when you go to Galilee, you're going to see him. All right, what are you going to see? A ghost? No. We'll see tomorrow that when they run into him, they grab his feet. You ever heard of a ghost with feet? They're firmly planted on the ground. The Bible has a lot to say about feet, by the way. And how human they are. When Jesus washed feet. Why feet? Because feet come in contact with the world. It's excessively human. Feet are human. They get dirty. They're human. Remember when Moses was at the burning bush? What did God say to him? As he first approached the bush, he said, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. What did God want? Just pure humanity. Not what humans made, like shoes. But humanity as God had created him. On the ground. That's human. And so the bodily resurrection. And this is so important to us because our bodies matter. These bodies, even though this is not my resurrection body, but isn't it? For the first time in doing all these studies, I think sometimes you think of things, you're like, why didn't I think of that before? But couldn't God have left Jesus' old body in the tomb and put him in a new body? What's to stop him? Why use the old body? Because God loves his creation. And yes, it's a perfect body, but are our physical, these bodies, after they go into the grave, are these bodies going to be resurrected? The scripture doesn't, as far as I know, come out and say that plainly. I've looked a bit. If you know of the passages that you think state the case, I would love to hear them. But, I'm not exactly sure at this point. Not that I really care. But what I do know is that a bodily resurrection means that God loves not just the inner you, but the outer you. Paul said he buffeted his body and made it his slave. The body is a part of us, and it always has been. Paul writes in Romans 6 that we're to use the members of our body as instruments of righteousness, that the body is to be used for good, and it's not to be like Gnostic philosophy says that the body's just evil, so, you know, ignore it or let it be evil and just be spiritual in your inner self. That's a false doctrine. So bodily resurrection means that God loves the whole person, body, soul, spirit, heart, mind, all of it. God has a plan and a purpose for humanity, both the inner man and the outer man. And so Jesus rises fully, personally, corporeally. Corporeally means in a physical body. And so that leads us to closing up with application. Application number one, stop living to secure your own tomb. What I mean by this is we can live in fear and leave the life of Christ kind of locked away. Meaning, we talked about this, I think this was Sunday's, right? I'm sorry, I lose track of days, but Sunday's message was, you know, the women come out and go to the cross, even though they are afraid. Out of love for their Lord, they go, and they're there. And because they go, and because they're present at the cross, they're able to see things that others didn't see. And then they're able to do something that others didn't do, which is bury his body. In fact, in John's Gospel, Mary Magdalene goes back to the tomb, and when she sees Jesus, before that, when she sees the angels, she says, "What have you done with his body? I need his body." Right? That's how much she loved and cared for him. I need his body. She buried the body. She knew exactly what tomb it was in. She had been there. And that's because she was faithful to go. I'm 100% positive those women were scared to go. But they went. Because of our fear, we can lock a Christian way of life in a tomb. The Christian way of life says, like for instance, take number two, which is to go and tell people. Most people say no. Most people don't want to hear it. Some of them ridicule us. But the message is not for private comfort. Now, it is for that. I should put the word only in there. Not only for private comfort. It certainly is comfort. Obviously, you know, my Lord's alive. You know, that's, as we said, that's why we don't fear anything. But I also got to go and tell. This gospel ends with it. Luke ends with it. Even Mark's short gospel ends with it. And John ends with it. To go and tell. And, I could lock him away. We need to live free. Free as resurrected people. We can be cynical, defensive, try to control our lives rather than let God control our lives, want worldly, fleshly things rather than the will of God and the service of God. But if number one is true, and I think number two follows, if I'm openly living the resurrected life of Christ, I'd love to tell anybody about him. And that's how, if you have fear of telling people or if you have fear of ridicule, that's, go back to number one and just live out, you know, study in the scripture, pray about it, pray to God and talk to God about whatever fears you have, whatever shortcomings. You know, when we try to control our own lives, I mean, think of what we've seen here in these last few chapters of Matthew in the passion narrative, how in control God is. Even of the small details of what happens on the cross, like they gave him vinegar to drink and that they cast lots for his clothes, like little details like that, showing that God has everything under control. And you and I can't control those things. We can't control life remotely like that. So let Christ out of the tomb. Third, God uses the weak to mission. The disciples are hiding. They'll come around pretty soon. But the women, who are the most not credible witnesses in that world. Nobody, you could not, under Jewish law, you could not use a woman as a witness in court. Just the way it is. Patriarchal world. I think I mentioned it last time. The women have been emancipated through one person in the whole world, and that is Jesus Christ. But at the time, women were not credible witnesses. But notice what Jesus does here. He sends them. Well, we'll see it tomorrow. He's going to send them just like the angels sent them. Go tell the brethren, or go tell the disciples. In a world that did not consider them credible, Jesus chose them first. Why are they chosen first? They're at the tomb, but they're at the cross. They're the most faithful of all. So he chooses to send them. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, God chooses the weak to shame the strong, or at least those who think they're strong. Finally, live in the power of living hope. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I repeat that last phrase, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is a living hope? Well, I suppose there's a dead hope, right? A hope that I used to have, but now is gone. But a living hope goes on. And why is that? As Peter writes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Peter wasn't there to see it. But yet that's what he writes later on. So because Christ is risen, your physical body matters. Now what you do with that is up to you. There's no instruction in the Bible about how healthy to be, how much exercise, eating good food, all of that. Which we know, especially as we get older, that exercise and proper diet is a lot more important than we used to think it was. And that's because in our younger bodies, they didn't get so hurt by it. But, using your body to the glory of God, we'll put it that way. I know for myself that if I'm not healthy, I have a hard time thinking clearly. And that I have discovered, especially as I've gotten older. Secondly, your obedience matters. Does it not? We see this with the women. We'll see when we close this gospel, which should be on Sunday, sadly enough, that Christ is going to say, "I'm with you to the end of the age." And that's always a comfort, isn't it? "I'm with you to the end of the age." It says, if you read it there, if you're there, teaching that, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. That's comforting, right? But think about it this way. If I'm not doing his will and living off in the far land like the prodigal son, guess who's with me? If I'm not doing what he called, guess who's with me? Guess who's going to say, "Hey, Joe, what are you doing here?" You know, and I'm going to be like embarrassed. So he's always, always with you. And lastly, because he's risen, your failures are not final. Thank God for that. Your failures are not final. The disciples aren't here. And in Luke's gospel, when the women go tell them, they don't believe them. It's not in Matthew's gospel. In Luke's gospel, when the Marys go and say, "We've seen him, he's alive," they're going to be like, "Are you crazy?" So failures are not final. Right? We can always repent and recover. The tomb devoured death, and the house of death became the mansion of life. And now that Christ is risen, as we'll see coming up tomorrow and Sunday, go quickly and tell, because he is risen. Don't be afraid. He is risen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for our risen Lord, who gives us a hope and a confidence that we could never imagine anywhere else or through anyone else. Thank you, Father, for what you have done through him, and that all of us are recipients. All who believe upon him, it doesn't matter our background, who we are, what we're born into or have been born into, our IQs, our genders, none of it. None of this matters that the world considers status, but you see faith. You use the weak, and we are weak, Father. Thank you for your grace through Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.